piece of paper or the handout there that was on the back table? Okay. I need to move us along here this morning just because I got to end early because we got to reset this room up for the fellowship meal coming up. So one of the benefits of this class right now, you smelling the benefit of this class? My gosh, like I'm salivating. But one of the costs is we got to set it up so we can eat it later. So we will do that. Let me pray for our time. God, thanks for this day to cease from our normal labors, to come into your house with your people, to study your word, to be reminded afresh of your grace to us and our Lord Jesus Christ, to be encouraged by the gospel. So we do pray that this morning would do just that, Father. First, that you would be lifted up, that you would be glorified, and second, that you would give us the grace to stir up one another to love and good works, that we may love you more fervently and serve you with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. We commit our time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so in our class, what we're doing right now is we're in this whole doctrine of salvation. I feel like we have the spread here this morning. Hello over there. Good to see you. Thank you for you getting seats over in that corner. Thank you. I feel like I'm at a John Denver concert. I just got to keep turning. So we're in the doctrine of salvation. If you look, there's that big image there that I put. That's what we talked about last week. So these are sort of the steps to salvation. They're called the Ordo Salutis. It's just to make you feel highfalutin if you say that. But right underneath it on the image, you'll see the translation, the order of salvation. So this is typically how it happens. It's not meant to break it down scientifically, but just to understand what are the elements in God bringing us to know Christ initially and then into glory. And here are the steps: election, the gospel call, regeneration, conversion, justification, adoption, sanctification, perseverance, and then glorification. And if you're wondering where we're going in the next couple of weeks, that's your outline. There it is. We're just going to take one of those at a time. And a number of scriptures help us to understand these steps. I put the first one there, Romans 8, 28 to 30. It says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he called. Those he called, he justified. Those he justified, he also glorified." So you see there's sort of a progression in terms of God's work in our lives. But today, we're primarily going to focus on election. Now, as we get into this whole topic, what I want us to understand is we're delving into things that are somewhat clear but are very mysterious and awesome. So here's a quote by G.K. Chesterton in his book Orthodoxy. He wrote this: "To accept everything is an exercise, but to understand everything is a strain. The poet only asks to get his head into the heavens. It is the logician who seeks to get the heavens into his head, and it is his head that splits." So we want to be more like the poet who sort of gets our brains into heaven, that we can just glimpse things. We're never going to be able to understand absolutely everything. Some of these are the hidden purposes of God. If we try to get the heavens into our head, your head is going to split. So the goal of all of this really is what Paul said at the end of Romans 11. I read it last week. But you remember in Romans 9, he talks about election and predestination. Romans 10, he talks about general call. But at the end of it all, this is how he ended. "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways," even though he just spent time searching his judgments and his ways. "For who has known the mind of the Lord, who has been his counselor, who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever." So my goal at the end of all of this isn't be like, I get it. I understand in intricate detail how everything works. If we do that, then we probably haven't really understood it. But at the end, if we step back and go, wow, I peeked into heaven, and my reaction is, God, you are so amazing. I will never completely understand your works. And we're led to praise him, then I think we've done a good job with it. So today we're going to look at election and predestination. Election simply means that God chooses us by his own decision, by his own free will, before the foundation of the world to be his own. Predestination, you've often heard that word. That's just the effect of it. If God has elected you, then you're predestined. It's just two different sides of the same coin, but that's what we're going to look at today. We're going to spend probably 34 minutes on it. That's not a whole lot of time. One of my favorite books that I read one summer is this, The Reformed Doctrine of Predestination by Lorraine Bettner. It's written in 1932. So he wrote, what we got here? We got 439 pages just on what we're going to talk about in 33 minutes this morning. Okay? So just so you know, we're just going to skim the surface of it just to try to understand a little bit about this doctrine from the Scripture. Now, I have a quote from you by a Scottish pastor right there at the bottom of your sheet that I just want you to read, that sort of frames it for us. Look at what he said. You are perplexed by the doctrine of God's sovereignty and election. I wonder why anyone believing in a God should be perplexed by these. For if there be a God, a king, eternal, immortal, and invisible, he cannot but be sovereign. And he cannot but do according to his own will and choose according to his own purpose. You may dislike these doctrines, but you can only get rid of them by denying them altogether, the existence of an infinitely wise, glorious, and powerful being. God would not be God were he not thus absolutely sovereign in his present doings and his eternal prearrangements. God chooses us, not because he foresees that we would choose him or that we would believe, but for the very opposite reason. He chooses us just because he foresees that we would neither choose him nor believe of ourselves at all. Election proceeds not upon foreseen faith in us, but upon foreseen unbelief. Make sense? So remember last week when we talked about election, we understood that the issue for most people isn't does God choose, but it's on what basis does God choose. And the Reform camp, where I'm at least, says God chooses on the basis of his own free, sovereign will. There's nothing in us that occasions him to choose us. The other camp would say that God looks forward in history and sees that we would believe, and therefore he chooses us for salvation. And I would just respectfully disagree with that. I think the Scriptures war against that. And I think Bonar makes a great point, that God is sovereign over everything. And just so you know, in terms of my own personal journey, election was a hard corner for me to turn when I first became a Christian. Because what election means is the most important thing about my life I have absolutely no control over. Absolutely no control over. And I think my theology for many years was captured by a sign outside of a church. You always got to be wary about signs outside of a church, you know, with theology. But I still remember it to this day. Here is a sign. God cast his vote. Satan cast his vote. Now you cast the deciding vote. In other words, God and Satan are warring for you. It's sort of like Star Wars, right? You have to choose which side of the force you're going to be on. So, cast the deciding vote. And I tell you, as an American Christian, I'm like, amen. Amen. I got this deciding vote. Who wouldn't want that? But then you look more in the Scripture, and you're like, oh, Lord, I actually cast my vote already. And it was against you. Like, it was against you. You actually had to come in and change me so that I would want to follow you. And what's amazing is God is so gracious because many of us would say, well, I accepted Christ or I made a decision for Christ. Now, if I were the Lord, there would be a voice out of heaven every time someone said that and it would say, no, you didn't. I chose you. I decided for you. But God is so gracious. So that's what we're going to look at this morning is just a number of scriptures that talk about God's choosing and God's elect. Okay? So on page 2, you notice, I have two quick quotes to frame it, then a bunch of scripture. First quote is from Calvin, and this is to show why we want to understand this doctrine. Look what Calvin said. Excuse me. Struggling with a head cold. He didn't say that. I just did. Okay, this is what he said. This great subject is not a mere thorny and noisy disputation. Don't you love how these guys write? Gosh. Nor speculation which wearies the minds of men without any profit. But a solid discussion eminently adapted to the service of the godly because it builds us up in sound faith. It trains us to humility, and it lifts us up into an admiration of the unbounded goodness of God toward us, while it elevates to praise this goodness in our highest strains. There's just a lot of good stuff there, right? So what he's saying is, if you understand that God chose his people solely as a result of his sovereign mercy, what should it do? It should train us to humility, and it should lead us to praise. I actually think Lorraine Bettner, here's a quote from that book I just pointed out. He says, this is not a cold, barren, speculative theory, not an unnatural system of strange doctrines, as many people are inclined to believe, but a most warm and living, a most vital and important account of God's relations with his people. It is a system of towering but practical truths, which are designed and adapted under the influence of the Spirit to mold the affections of the heart and give right direction to conduct. Again, a helpful quote. And it'd be tempting if you read any of the writings of these two guys to think that they were a little bit cold and detached from life. And at times they were. But when they started to write about the doctrine of election, what you see is this warmth bubbling through. Because they're like, please don't think this is a cold doctrine that it's just best to talk about in closed areas of academic circles. But this is a doctrine that should melt our hearts, that should warm them toward our Lord Jesus Christ, so that we can be humble and we can praise him. So that's sort of the goal of all of this. Let's look at a number of scriptures that simply mention the elect. Matthew 24. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. And if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, and there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. I'm not going to do a study on these passages. You don't have time. I just want to show you that the word or the concept of elect is all through the scripture. Mark 13:20. If the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, whom he chose, he shortened the days. Luke 18, verse 7. And will not God give justice to his elect, who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? 2 Timothy 2, verse 10. Therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Acts 13:48. And when the Gentiles heard this is the preaching of the gospel, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And that word appointed in the original is really the same word elect, appointed elect. Notice that, as many as were elect to eternal life or appointed believed. Why did they believe? Simple. Because they were appointed to eternal life. 1 Corinthians 1, 26 to 29. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose, there it is again, what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. You can probably see Paul's argument there. Why did God choose? Well, he says it right there at the end, so that no one can boast in the presence of God. No one can ever say, I chose, I cast the right vote. No, God gets all the glory and salvation. Colossians 3:12, it's just embedded in scriptures we know. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness. Look at 1 Thessalonians 1:4. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has, what? Chosen you. 2 Thessalonians 2. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by God, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. James 2:5. Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? In Ephesians 1, verses 3 to 6, and this is, I think, where Paul just hits his stride on this doctrine. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. And you probably see there, verse 4 is astounding. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. So before anything was created, God chose you and I to be his own. Like you try to get that into your head, your head's going to split. But that's just astounding. Before anything ever existed, God chose you and I to be his own. And then the plan enacted to bring us to himself. And 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor me as prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. And again, it's just so clear there that God's the one who saved us, that God is the one who called us because of his own purpose and grace. He didn't look forward in history and see our act or our work of faith, but by his own sovereign mercy, he chose us before the ages began. Any thoughts on any of those scriptures or anything that we talked about just yet? Only if we want our heads to split, but yeah. Can you just give another sentence or two? Yeah. I think one of the fruits of the doctrine of election is we look at those who at this point don't know Christ, and rather than feeling superior or self-righteous, we're like, oh man, Lord, like, why did you choose me? And even, at the start of Romans 9, remember what Paul writes? So, Romans 1 through 8 is this great doctrine of the work of God redeeming his people in Christ. It hits its height in Romans 8, and then, I'll just read it. How he starts Romans 9, I just think is so... so helpful. So he says, says this, I am speaking the truth in Christ, I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off for Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, to whom belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship of the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race according to the flesh is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. And then he goes on. But his point is, as he looks at the fact that God chose him, his heart is broken for his fellow Israelites because they have not turned to Christ, even though I think he lists 8 different things that are in their favor. And out of his humility and brokenness, he says, I just wish I could trade places with them. So that's why I think the doctrine of election, like Bettner and Calvin said, it should just humble us. I don't know if you've ever thought, I was talking with someone the other day, you ever think, what are you going to ask the Lord when you see him face to face? Have you ever, I don't know. And I used to think, that my question would be like, why not them? Why didn't you choose them? I actually think my question now is like, why me? Like, I don't get it. And I don't understand. I don't understand. In Romans 9, Paul is clear with a broken heart that somehow God is more glorified with choosing some than choosing all. And no one could ever accuse him of being unfair or unjust. And this part of the reason this is a hard doctrine is, you know, we have family members who, you know, almost 40 years now we've been praying for, and they don't know Christ. But they're not dead yet. So, you know, who knows? But it's a doctrine that we can rest in. And I've often said, if you're not troubled by it, I just don't think you get it totally. So it should be tremendously comforting and encouraging. But there's a part of it like, I think my head's going to split on this one. I just don't get it. So, any other thoughts on what we've talked about so far? Okay. Let's just talk about what does election tell us about God? So if the goal is worship and not just a theological category, what does it tell us about God? First, that God's the author of all history. In other words, there are no accidents. Nothing will ever take place that hasn't been planned in eternity past by an all-powerful and mercifully good Father. And I just had Romans 8:28, right? All things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. So the doctrine of election tells us that there's nothing in all of history or all in decision-making that is not sovereignly controlled by God, which is tremendous comfort, such that if the other position were true, if God was reactive in that situation, in other words, if he waited till someone showed a decision of faith before then he decided to move forward to them, it would actually mean that God is not sovereign there, the other person is, and he's in a reactive stance, which may momentarily be comforting, but in the long run is absolutely frightening that God would ever be reactive to his creation. Second thing is this. God loves to show grace to sinners, though we've rebelled against him. God sent his only son to die in the place of sinners to rescue them from sin and death. That's Romans 5:8. Christ, who was not guilty, laid down his life for the guilty. He bore the wrath that we deserve. Then I put, wow. Which is amazing because I think our mind often goes to, and I really appreciate your question, Janet, and I've struggled with it for many, many years. Like, why didn't he choose everyone? But I think the bigger question is, why did he choose anybody? Because he bore the cost of his choice. Like, why did he do this? Like, the whole human race decided against him, and I don't know. My guess is most of us would go, great, there are other planets. I'll just start again there. Why would I send my most beloved son to die in their place? But he loves to show grace to sinners. It says in 2 Timothy 1:9, I already read it, but I just want to make a little bit more of it. Who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. So as we look at the doctrine of election, what Paul is saying to Timothy is there are two things that are at work with God. There's certainly his purpose, but don't miss it, there's also his grace, that God loves to show mercy to sinners. And that's that grace before the foundation of the world that inclined him to act when his creation rebelled against him. Actually, before his creation rebelled against him, to choose people for his own. Look at what it says in Ephesians 1. We read some of this, but I added a little bit more. He predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. In him we have attained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. And again, just for a moment, notice what Paul is emphasizing there. Why does God do this? So that his grace and his mercy would be praised and glorified. So the doctrine of election magnifies or makes clear in public the grace of God. That's why he did it. And it even says there, according to the riches of his grace. So, and what's interesting is when you and I look at the doctrine of election, we're tempted to think more about why he didn't do what we think he should have done than to praise him for what he did do. And Paul is like, please don't miss the purpose here. And the doctrine of election, our mind should be primarily focused on the riches of his grace, that he would save people like us before the foundation of the world, that that's the point of it, that God loves to show grace to sinners. That's what election tells us about God. And then the third thing is this, God uses means to achieve his ends. In other words, he uses weak clay pots and sends them to the ends of the earth to preach the good news of Christ. All it means is this, even though many of us were elect before the foundation of the world, you know, how do you know someone is elect? So, you know, Shannon, Rebecca, and I are going to be in the Philadelphia airport later today. And Lord willing, we might have a conversation with someone. It'd be helpful to know, like, okay, Lord, who's elect? Like that would just save time, wouldn't it? Like, who's elect? Like, can you just show me your lapel? Or but we don't know. And so, how do you know who's elect? We don't. That's God's sovereign purposes. And so what we do is you just preach the gospel to everyone. We'll cover that next week, the general call of the gospel. But in other words, election gets to us through means, through maybe a godly parent or reading a book or a godly church or anything. God uses means to bring his people in. So how do we know people are elect? If they respond to the message of the gospel and if they persevere to the end. It says in Romans 10, there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Well, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Now, I brought that up because after Romans 9, which is just Paul's sort of exposition of the doctrine of election and predestination, you would think that in Romans 10, it would say this, there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For all of the elect who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. You would think it would say that. But it doesn't. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And he talks about the fact that we need to go and preach. So I think of Romans 9, maybe you know this, is sort of God's view of election, and Romans 10 is sort of our view of election. We're not called to figure out who's elect. We're just called to preach the gospel to everyone, because all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And how do you know if someone is elect? It's only after the fact. God knows before the fact. We only know after the fact. And then the fourth thing, what does it tell us about God, is this. God's glory is ultimate, not ours. The Westminster Shorter Catechism states our chief end is this, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. God made us for his glory. Every pursuit in life is to be done with an eye to the spread of his fame. Even his choice of us is an opportunity for God to make much of himself. I just have a few verses from Romans 9. But when Rebecca had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And so all through it, you see, the point of election is to say that God's glory is the most important thing. It's the argument that Paul made in 1 Corinthians 1. Why did he choose us? So that nobody can boast. Nobody could boast. So that's what election tells us about God. Do you guys have any thoughts? I hope someone does, because I really have to blow my nose right now. Okay. Yeah, so the question is, did God know that Adam and Eve were going to fall before they did? Because it seemed like he had a plan. And the answer is, yeah, of course. Yeah, he did. And in fact, there are two schools of thinking, and this is like getting heady, right? So infralapsarianism and supralapsarianism. Yeah, write that down, Sam. So Yeah. So, but one says that what happened is it was after Adam and Eve's fall that God came up with a plan of salvation in Christ. In other words, it was a reactive plan. My understanding is this, that it was before the foundation of the world that he chose us, that God knew it was going to happen. It doesn't mean that Adam and Eve's test was somehow skewed, that he was like pushing them to fail, but God knew what would happen. It was a true and real test, but God knew it. He was sovereign over it, and so from the foundation of the world, he chose the plan of election. Darren, you had a thought? Yeah, so what's the point of evangelism if the elect are going to come to know Christ? It's a great question. Romans 10 answers it. Yeah. How will they? In other words, it's what I said there, and I'm glad you asked the question. God uses means to achieve his ends. And the means of the elect coming to know Christ is you and I preaching to them hearing the word of the gospel. One argument, so that's one, because God uses means. The other is we're called to obey. We're called to obey, and he says to do that. I mean, you could say the same about prayer. Like, God's going to do whatever he wants, so why pray? Well, because God tells us to pray. God tells us to pray. One sort of fun little argument I heard about that is, does God know the day, Darren, that you're going to die? Is anything going to change that? No. So stop eating. Right? Like, stop eating. Well, and it's funny because we're like, yeah, but God uses means to achieve his ends, right? So, and it's the same with election. I didn't mean to make fun of you or anything, but I think it's good because the means, he ordains the ends as well as the means to do it. Yeah, Tori? Yeah, and I appreciated what you said. The fields are white for harvest. It's not like, well, they I hope they are, but they are white for harvest. Yeah, it's a great question. So if election is true, if God sovereignly ordains everything, then how do you actually talk to someone about that? And I think maybe we said this last week. I don't know about you, when I share the gospel, I never share Christ and go, and if you're elect, you'll believe it. Right? So I'd say, you know, rest on Christ. In fact, there are a number of scriptures, particularly in Acts, where people call to rest on Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. So that's why I think it's helpful to know what vantage point we're looking at. So from God's vantage point on down, it's tremendous comfort and encouragement. Like, God is sovereign. Those whom he's chosen will never slip away. And it's by the preaching of the gospel that they'll be brought in. But from our vantage point, we go to everyone, we just say, repent. Repent and believe in Christ. And they are going to feel like they're in control at that point. At least I don't know about you all. I did when I became a Christian. I was like, well, I cast my vote. And it was only years later, I'm like, oh. The only reason I could cast my vote is because God had already solidified the vote for me and stuff. And here I am for years taking credit, glory for something that was his. But I just think, yeah. So that there's the reform position that we're talking about. The other position is Arminianism, which rests on man's choice and stuff. I feel like theologically we should approach it from the reform position, but almost when we verbalize it, we should feel like a little bit Arminian at that point. Yeah, and I think, you know, and I think that the danger, you know, for many of us might be, well, and this is an extreme, which isn't true, but if election is true, it does feel fatalistic and it takes the impetus out of evangelism and missions. Whereas if you understand historically, the reformers were great, great proponents of evangelism and missions because of Romans 10. Like, what is the means for the elect to come in? It's preaching the gospel. And that's why I think when we evangelize to people, we need to use the word of God. Because Romans 10 says the word of God is the thing, we'll learn it next week, that starts to awaken the heart and the soul to the work of the Spirit in them. So I really appreciate that question, though. Yes, ma'am. Sure, somewhere, yeah. Cast them away in which way? Yeah. Yeah, I mean, there were many. So, you know, that's a bigger topic. But, so there were many in the Old Covenant who bore the sign of the Old Covenant, but they really weren't part of it, and so God pushed them away. But there's the remnant that was saved all the way through. And, in fact, Paul deals with that in Romans 11. That's his point in Romans 11. So Romans 9 is God's view of election. Romans 10 is his means to do it. And Romans 11 is, what do we do with the Old Testament? How does that all work out? So that would be good. And maybe we could talk about that. Any other thoughts or questions? Yes, Anna. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, that's right. That's a great thought. So whenever we obey, we're working out our salvation as much as maybe having an influence on someone else. It's the same with prayer. So, yeah, why should we pray? Well, prayer is as much for our benefit. We're changed by obeying the Lord and praying to him as much as we want to, you know, influence events outside of us. Eric, I got to move us. Yeah. And then the last stanza says, for thou wert long beforehand with my soul. It's great. Yeah, that's right. Good stuff. Good stuff. Well, so let's end with this. What does election mean for us? I have 1.5 minutes. So predestination means our salvation is as secure and settled as the God who selected us. So in other words, if salvation rests on our choice and our decision, there's always a tension. What if my choice? What if I don't follow up with that? But if it's based on God's choice, then we're secure in that. And I'll just go down to John 10, skip over the Calvin quote. My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life. They will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. So you see that joining in purposes. The Father chose us, then he gave them to the Son. The Son redeemed them, and now these two members of the Trinity, as well as the Spirit, he's not mentioning it there, are united. So that, tell you what, you are so secure, so secure. Number two, predestination means our salvation is eternally granted in a sovereign good God. Therefore, our sufferings, sorrows, persecutions, and defeats are not an accident. So what happens in life should never convince you that you are not his, but they are an overflow of the fact that you are his. Look what Spurgeon said. All the hounds of affliction are muzzled till God sets them free. So anything in your life, it's muzzled until God sets it free. Romans 8:28, God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Even barking dogs. We're good. There it is. We couldn't have timed that any better, Glenn. Number three, predestination should humble us and make us thankful and patient, not bitter, fearful, or self-righteous. I need to end there and stuff. But that is very brief, very, very brief. Next week, we'll talk about the general call. What is the means that God uses to bring the elect in? Let me pray. God, thank you that for those of us who know you, we claim no credit for that. But we are just humbled. We give you thanks and praise that before the foundation of the world, you chose us to be your own. Father, we marvel in your glorious grace. Thank you for the firmness of the foundation of our faith that gives us. Enable us, even this morning, to worship you through that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.